This is study number 7 of a series being considered under the title Male and Female, Created He Then. And we come in this particular study to the subject of celibacy and the single person. Now it's essential, first of all, that we define what we mean by celibacy. If we're thinking of a single person, the thought that comes to my mind is that the single person is somebody who would get married if the opportunity arose, or a person who is as yet indifferent to marriage, who if it arose, well, they would do so, but they've not really given it much thought, or a person who is frightened at the thought of marriage, or somebody who, frankly, doesn't like the opposite sex. You may think of other terms that can describe a single person. But quite clearly, a celibate, in the sense in which I'm using the word this morning, is a person who has made a deliberate choice to remain unmarried for religious reasons. And I want it to be understood that when I'm talking about celibacy, I'm talking about a person like that. A person who has made a deliberate choice to remain unmarried for religious reasons. Now, with regard to this single person, I've already mentioned in this series that I've had great difficulty because it does not seem that there is any specific passage of Scripture which deals with them, except in the context of the possibility of them being celibate, in the sense that I'm using the word. And I suppose that when you really come to think of this, there is no real need for a special mention or for a special passage which deals with those who are single. Because you see, all those passages which are relevant to the doctrine and the practice of the members of the body of Christ are relevant, of course, to the single person. When you come to a married person, obviously they need some more guidance, guidance over and above the way that a single person can live. And so that is why we've got specific passages dealing with married people, but not specific passages dealing with unmarried people. I think that should be fairly clear. Now let's come then to this subject of celibacy. And remember all the time this definition, that it is a person who has made the deliberate choice to remain unmarried for the purposes of religion. Now the first thing that one can say about celibacy is this, that if we're going to look upon marriage as being something which is completely natural, and indeed Scripture does look upon it from that in that light, then celibacy must be looked upon as something which is unnatural. The two surely must follow. And indeed, when we look up the context in which celibacy is advocated in Scripture, and there are two contexts in particular, one which deals with the words of the Lord himself while here on earth, and one which deals with the words of the Apostle Paul, very much where he is giving his own judgment, and he tells us quite clearly that he is giving his own judgment. But in both of those passages, it will be found that the unnatural idea of celibacy is only recommended during unnatural circumstances, such as we're going to look at as the Great Tribulation and times like that. Now in the Old Testament, when we come to think of celibacy, we come to this conclusion that it was practically unknown among the Jews. As a matter of fact, a man would grow up feeling that he was under an obligation to get married. And it was quite an unknown thing amongst the Jews, except, of course, amongst certain religious parties like the Essenes, except amongst them, it was considered something which was unnatural for a man not to get married. The Essenes, of course, abstained from marriage, at least some of them did, on the ground that wives would be a hindrance to spiritual ideals. But as we've surely seen, this is not truth. We've seen that many of these most wonderful aspects of the calling of male and female can only be properly and fully realized in the marriage bond. So they had a misconception over these things. Then we remember that the Lord himself gave his blessing to marriage. In John chapter 2, we find him, in connection with the first miracle that he did, his presence honours the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And then when he comes to teach on divorce, a passage we're going to have to look at in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 9, we can find his own view of marriage in that particular passage, how he gives his blessing to it. He goes so far as to say this, "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." What God has joined together, that's his view, that is the Lord's view. Let no man put that asunder. And then we come to Paul's ministry. We see his ministry first of all during the Acts period, where he gives his sanction to marriage in this sense. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, he looked upon himself as having every right to lead about on his missionary journeys a believing wife, even as the other apostles did, even as the brethren of the Lord did, even as Peter himself did. Paul says, I've got every right to lead about a believing wife. Now, he obviously couldn't have thought that there was anything wrong or unnatural in marriage to take that kind of attitude. I'm not looking all these references up because it would take too long, but I'm giving the references and I'm quoting the scriptures, and I trust that if anybody is sufficiently interested, they will follow them through afterwards. And then, of course, if you believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, and I most certainly do believe that he was responsible for Hebrews, whether or not he used Luke's pen to write it with, I don't know. But Paul, I think, was definitely behind the writing of the letter to Hebrews. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, he makes it quite clear what he thinks about this. He says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. And you know, even if you take it that that is meant to be rendered in the imperative mood, even if you render it like this, let marriage be honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. You can't possibly read into that passage that Paul thought that it was either unnatural or wrong to get married. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. Now that is something of his ministry during the Acts on this. I know I haven't mentioned 1 Corinthians 7, but we'll come to that in a moment. After the Acts of the Apostles, in our own calling, we find that the Apostle Paul accepted the fact, and rather expected also, that if a man was going to be a bishop, or a deacon, or an elder, that that man would be married. And that he would not only be married, but that he would have children, if it was possible for him to do so. The references that are relevant to this are 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 12, and Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. So he expected that anybody in a position of leadership in a church, a bishop, a deacon, or an elder, would be married and would have children if possible. Now here's a passage I'd like you to look up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, because it just gives us that little warning about the idea of celibacy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Now you see, he's talking about the latter times. And previously, during the Acts period in 1 Corinthians 7, he has been talking about the last days. And as a matter of fact, when he advocates celibacy, the unnatural state of celibacy, it is because, as we're going to see, of the unnatural circumstances of the time. The last days, with the possibility of the Great Tribulation, with the possibility of people being tribulated or troubled in the flesh because they're married. Now he's speaking in our calling about the latter times. Now what does he say in this context? Does he give any hint at all here that in the context of our latter days that we ought not to get married because of the circumstances? Well, let's just see. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, literally. Notice that, doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now here's the doctrine of demons. Forbidding to marry. The very first thing he says, it's a doctrine of demons. Forbidding to marry, commanding celibacy, in other words. Not leaving it up to the person whether they get married or not, but commanding it to be so. It is a doctrine of demons. And he mentions it in connection with the latter times. So we must keep this clearly in our mind when we're thinking of celibacy. So here's another passage where the Apostle Paul is giving his blessing, in fact, to the thought of marriage. And then in the passage that we've looked at in some detail in Ephesians 5, where he deals with the husband-wife relationship. And he looks upon it as such a wonderful relationship that he actually uses it as a picture. Notice what I'm saying, the husband-wife relationship, not the bride-groom relationship. The husband-wife relationship is a lovely picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Well, there we can see something of the attitude of the Lord, of Paul during the Acts, of Paul after the Acts, to the idea of marriage. And on no occasion does he give a suggestion that marriage is unnatural. Where he commands celibacy, it is an unnatural thing for unnatural circumstances. Now, when you come to read something of the history of the professing church, you'll realize what a great controversy raged around the thought of celibacy. Of course, largely it was to do with the celibacy of the clergy, not so much with the ordinary people. And great controversy arose about this, so much so that when the 39 articles were formulated for the Church of England, one article, Article 32, was devoted strictly to the idea of the allowableness of clergy to marry. Of course, we know that this is quite contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church require of their clergy. But this is what Article 32 said. It is lawful for them, that is to say the clergy, it is lawful for them, as for all other Christian men, to marry at their own discretion. And so much had been said about celibacy, and there were so many abuses of it in those days, that it was felt necessary, when those articles were formulated, to give one specially to the marriage of clergy. Now, I'm very interested to read what E.J. Bicknell has observed on this article in his book, The 39 Articles, which is well worth reading. Now, this is what he says on page 314 of this book. He's commenting on this Article 32 of the 39 Articles. He says, in many parts of England and of the mission field, what is sorely needed is the sight of Christian family life. The Christian home is one of the great advertisements of the gospel. There is nothing in marriage that cannot be consecrated to the service of God. To maintain the opposite is not Christian. So he gives his blessing, and he realizes something that was involved in the minds of those who formulated the 39 articles, at least with respect to that particular article. Now then, celibacy must be looked upon as something which is unnatural. And if it is unnatural, then we must recognize something else about celibacy, and that is that it is dangerous. It is highly dangerous from two points of view. Because it will lead to two things, or it can lead to two things. Remember that I'm talking about the deliberate choice of a celibate life. Not because of your circumstances that you just don't get married. I'm not talking about that. It's dangerous from this point of view that a person who has deliberately chosen to live this kind of life is in danger of spiritual pride. And in fact, if you read the history of the Christian church, you'll realize just how much this entered in to the lives of people in those days. They thought that this was the exalted Christian life, that it was something which was higher and holy and holier than those who got married. Now you can see that that would engender spiritual pride, and indeed it did. On the other hand, it led amongst some of the clergy and amongst some people who practice celibacy to quite the opposite thing. It led to immorality. It led to despair. And even in some cases, it led to insanity. You can see that Paul, who was a very practical man, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verses 1 and 2, that the Apostle Paul recognized quite clearly that to deliberately choose celibacy led to the possibility of immorality. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, notice this, they'd written to Paul about this. And their words were, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? This was their question to him. Now he says, concerning that question, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Yes, it is good. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's Paul's judgment upon it. It could lead to immorality. In verses 8 and 9, it could lead to tremendous emotional disturbance and distress. Verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them, if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Far better to marry than to suffer this tremendous emotional disturbance. So the Apostle Paul pronounces his judgment upon this. And when we read, as I already intimated, the history of the Christian church, we realize that it led to despair, to insanity. It led even to suicide amongst the clergy on some occasions. It led nearly always to a fanatical idea, to fanaticism. It led most definitely to an unbalanced view of what life was about. And also it led to what it was meant to lead away from. It led to immoral thoughts and sometimes to immoral deeds. Now I'm quoting now from the History of the Christian Church by J.C. Robertson. And this is what he wrote in his article on monasticism. He says, the means which were taken to avoid temptation rather served to excite it, by placing always before the mind the duty of combating certain forms in which it, that is that temptation, might be expected to appear. See, it drew attention all the time to the fact, I've got to overcome this temptation, I've got to overcome it. And instead of the person being able to put it out of his mind, it was there in front of him all the time. And instead of avoiding it, it excited it in his mind. He goes on, thoughts of blasphemy and visions of impurity are continually mentioned in the histories of monks. They were constantly up against this. Because they emphasized so much that we mustn't have anything to do with these things, it led to the very opposite thing. And constantly before their mind were visions of impurity, whereas it should have led the other way. Now, of course, there's a basic fallacy to the idea of going and living in a monastery or a nunnery. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself put his finger on the very thing that these people don't seem to have realized. If you turn to Matthew 15 and verse 19, the Lord himself has told us what the truth concerning evil and impure thoughts and actions is all about and where it comes from. Matthew 15, verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. You see, what happens is that when a person goes into a monastery or into a nunnery, they don't avoid the evil. Because although in one sense the evil is resident in the world, it's only resident in the world because it's resident in the hearts of human beings. And when they go into monasteries or nunneries to try and get away from it, they don't get away from it at all. They take it in with them because it comes out of the human heart. And this is why this idea of celibacy, as it's been practiced in time past, not according to the instructions of Paul, but as it were urged upon the clergy, has led to this kind of thought of immorality. And so these desires that are always present in the human heart, except when God has given a special gift so that we can overcome passions like this, has led in time past in the history of the Christian church to the grossest immorality. It has led to the clergy actually possessing mistresses, to actually having concubines at their disposal. And we can read in the history of the Christian church of the clergy cohabiting with the so-called virgins of the church. One can understand the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so it is. So celibacy then is not only unnatural, but it can be highly dangerous. The third point about celibacy that I want to bring out is this, that it is an exigency. It's an unnatural life, and it belongs therefore only to unnatural circumstances, to such times as the great tribulation. Now we've got Matthew open, turn to chapter 19. Here's the passage where the Lord himself speaks of the possibility of celibacy. Matthew 19 and verse 12. He says there are some eunuchs, and of course a eunuch is simply a castrated man, there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, for example, to look after harems. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of the heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now it's that last one. The eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of the heaven's sake. Now let's just think of this for a moment. Think of the context of the word of the Lord's word. Already in Matthew's Gospel, we have been told that John the Baptist had gone out preaching that the kingdom of the heavens, which is what the Lord is speaking about here, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. It has drawn near. And all the teaching of the Lord in Matthew's Gospel must be read in the light of the fact that the kingdom of the heavens could have been set up at that time, and that preceding the setting up of the kingdom of the heavens, there would be most definitely something which was prophesied in the Old Testament, something which the Lord said would take place, the great tribulation. And in the light of that, those unnatural circumstances, the Lord Jesus Christ could say that there are some eunuchs who have deliberately made themselves so for the kingdom of the heavens' sake. Unnatural circumstances, unnatural life. Now just to see what the great tribulation is going to involve, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. We know that the great tribulation, as far as Matthew is concerned, is apparently confined to Judea. But there is going to be distress in other parts of the earth, for we find that when John writes the book of the Revelation, he addresses it not to those who are living in Judea, but to the seven churches of Western Turkey, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he speaks of tribulation. So that tribulation cannot be confined to Judea, although the great tribulation must be, because it's always mentioned in that context. But is going to be tribulation in other parts of the earth. But here in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Verse 21, this is the reason. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now those are most certainly unnatural circumstances. Now look at verse 19 in the light of this. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, in those days. Well, obviously, they're going to be in a very, very dangerous position. If you're carrying a child, Or if you're feeding a child, a very young child in those days, obviously it's going to be very, very much more difficult to say to such a person, flee into the mountains because of the great tribulation. And so for that particular time, celibacy is something which might very well be recommended. And so it was. There are some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of the heavens' sake. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 7. This is, of course, the passage that is used by any evangelical who seeks to try and justify his position or her position as a celibate. 1 Corinthians 7. Will you notice the context of this passage? Verses 25 and 26. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Now we ought to notice that to start with. The Apostle Paul does not say that the Lord is commanding that this shall be so. Paul says, look, I haven't got any word from the Lord on this, but I'm going to give you my judgment. Yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for what reason? For the present distress. The Apostle Paul was writing 1 Corinthians in the light of the possibility of tribulation and of the end of the age. We must, through great tribulation, pass into the kingdom of God, he said on one occasion. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present necessity or distress or need. I say that it is good for a man so to be. It means to remain unmarried, of course. Verses 29 to 31, he keeps coming back to this thought. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Except those days be shortened, Matthew 24, there shall no flesh be saved. The time is short. It remaineth that both they that had wives be as though they had none. That doesn't mean to say they're to deny each other the natural things of marriage, because Paul has already dealt with that in this passage. We go on and we'll see what this means. And they that weep as though they wept not. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. And they that buy as though they possess not. Now he sums it up what he means. They that use this world as not abusing it. I think the Companion Bible has got a note there, not using this world to the full. It means that you're not so wrapped up with this world that you haven't got a care for the things of the Lord. Even those that are married ought to be living, in one respect, as though they're not married. They ought to be always reckoning that the day could come, it could come any moment, when Paul was writing, when the Lord would return, and when the whole thought of the economy of marriage would pass away. For there is no marrying or giving in marriage in resurrection, as we read. And the whole of that economy could pass away. Well, if you're living in the light of that, don't make too much of marriage. Don't make too much of weeping. Don't make too much of rejoicing. Don't make too much of buying and selling. It shouldn't be the whole object of life. Use the world, yes, but don't abuse it. Don't use it to the full. Live always in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 31, those that use this world is not using it to the full. For what reason? For the fashion of this world passes away. And at this time it could very well have passed away. Now that is Paul's context. And it is quite wrong for anybody to take a verse out of this context and say, there you are, it's better to remain unmarried. Quite wrong to do that. Verse 28. Here's one of his reasons. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. The very word trouble there, it's the same word that is used in Matthew 24 of the great tribulation. Such shall have tribulation in the flesh. Woe unto them that are with child or that give suck in those days. If you get married, the possibility is you'll have children. And if you have children, woe unto you if you're going to have to pass through the Great Tribulation. So that's Paul's context. Celibacy for him is an exigency. It is an unnatural life, and it belongs only to unnatural circumstances. Now the question that arises is this. How far do the circumstances in which we live today constitute an exigency? How far can we say that we're living in the last days, and therefore what Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 7 is relevant to us? Well, you know, you may have heard people say, I don't think it's right to bring children into such a wicked world. Some people take that kind of attitude. But you see, if you look back upon the history of the world in the present dispensation, it's always been a wicked world. You could always find circumstances in which you could justify such a doctrine as that. You could always argue that there was some reason why I'm not going to bring my child into being. I think it's rather strange that some of the people who actually argue this themselves were brought into this world during the last war, when the possibility was that they might not live to see manhood or womanhood. So we've got to be very careful about these things. And then the second point I bring out in this respect, in those epistles that were written after Acts 28, although the Apostle Paul describes the last days, and although he speaks of something which he calls the evil day, which may very well be something equivalent to the Great Tribulation, I don't know, we do not read of anything in any of those contexts which is comparable to what is written in 1 Corinthians 7. He never writes recommending that people should not get married in the context of the last days after Acts 28. You see, the plain fact is this, that we think, and many of us believe, that we are living in the last days, but we don't really know. Just to show you how silly this can all be, somebody many years ago actually thought that we must be living in the last days because people were now riding bicycles on a Sunday. That was what they thought, that people were living in the last days because this is what people are getting like this. They're actually riding bicycles on a Sunday. Well, you can see the stupidity of such an idea. We look round and we see the character of men, and we say to ourselves, well, surely they can't get any worse. But can they? Maybe they can get very much worse. And it may be that we're not living so much near to the end as we think. We've got to keep an open mind on these kind of things. We can't talk like Paul. You see, Paul during the Acts period could write this in the Epistle to the Thessalonians. We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. We. As though Paul himself was going to see that coming of the Lord. We which are alive and remain. I couldn't say that to you this morning. I think it may be possible that I live to the appearing of the Lord, but I can't be certain about it. So we've got to be very careful about this. We've got to live looking for that blessed hope, certainly, and the appearing of our great God and Saviour. We've got to live as though it could happen at any moment. But we haven't got to be so silly as to say that this means that we've got to throw out everything that has to do with the economy of this life. There's also something else that might be mentioned, and that is that we have no reason to suppose, from the things that are written after Acts 28, that the nature of any tribulation that we have to pass through is going to be like that written in Matthew 24. You see, if you read 2 Timothy 3 of the last days, you'll read that it's more the kind of tribulation that comes from deception and a misrepresentation of the truth, not necessarily physical suffering, as it is during the Great Tribulation. The nature of our tribulation may very well not be physical. It may be more mental. It may be ostracism, maybe something like that. And in those sort of circumstances, of course, it may be that it's not right to say that for the present distress, it's better to remain unmarried. Of course, I'm expressing a great deal of opinion in what I've just said, and I trust that you'll accept it as an opinion. But go to Scripture and see if Paul gives any indication after Acts 28 that it is better to remain unmarried than to marry. And I do not think that you will find any passage where he gives that kind of suggestion. whereas he does most certainly before Acts 28. Now celibacy then is unnatural, it is dangerous, it belongs to our natural circumstances, but also there's something else which ought to be strongly emphasized. Celibacy is a gift from God. It has always been recognized as so by the professing church, and indeed scripture teaches this. Now time is going very quickly. Let me quote to you Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. In that passage that we looked at, where he talks about eunuchs for the kingdom of the heaven's sake, he said this, all men cannot receive this saying save those to whom it is given. It's a gift. And then at the end of verse 12, he says this, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Not everybody can receive this. Matthew 19, 11, 12. You see, this gift of celibacy has obviously got to involve the ability for a person to completely master their passions. And that's saying a great deal. To be so completely preoccupied with the kingdom of God that these things don't mean anything to them. And you know, I don't think I've ever met anybody that's like that. Not a young person anyway. That's so completely preoccupied with the things of the Lord that the ordinary everyday passions are just down. I don't think I've ever met anybody like that. If you think you're one of those and I've met you, well, I'm sorry about that, but that's what I feel. It may be that it's only possible to completely subdue one's passions and to be completely preoccupied with the kingdom of God in the light of the nearness of a hope to be realized. And indeed, these are the only contexts in which you read of these things. Now in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 35, Paul speaks of some of these things. His great concern in verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 7 is that they should be, these Corinthians, without anxiety, not without carefulness, as the scripture says here, or rather as the authorized version says, but he wants them to be without anxiety. That's what he means. He that is unmarried is anxious for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that's married is anxious for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman is anxious for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. Now you see, some people have misinterpreted that. Paul is not suggesting for one minute that a married woman is not holy in body and spirit. He's not suggesting that for one minute. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. There's nothing unholy about marriage. But this is what these Corinthians were actually saying, and he's quoting them here. But she that is married is anxious for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But here, in these verses, it quite obviously involves a gift. You see, because in verses 6 and 7, this is what Paul has said. He said, I speak this by permission, and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as myself. He doesn't mean he was unmarried, or that he'd never been married. He means that he would have been given the gift of being able to subdue his passions. I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God. You see, you can argue that if a person is unmarried, then they can serve the Lord without distraction. Of course they can. That's true of any time. But they can only do it if they've been given a gift of the Lord to do it. I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. What does Paul mean? He says that one person can express his obedience to God by remaining unmarried. Another person has a gift in another direction. they express their obedience to God by getting married. So we must be very, very careful over this subject of celibacy to make sure, if we think that we are intended to lead that sort of a life, that we have got this gift from God. So there's a great warning then that's necessary concerning celibacy. Marriage is normal and it is natural. And quite obviously from the way that man created Eve, that God created Eve rather, not that man created Eve, but that God created Eve, we see that marriage was originally intended for all people. Originally intended. Celibacy, on the other hand, is unnatural. It belongs to unnatural circumstances, such as the Great Tribulation. It is highly dangerous. If you don't believe so, read the history of the professing church. Read the history of monasticism. Read the history of celibacy. And finally, it is a gift. And it is a gift which enables us to completely subjugate our natural passions. If all those things fit, then it may be that somebody can live a life of celibacy. If they don't fit, it is highly dangerous to try and make them fit for ourselves. Now, there's a great deal that I've had to miss out in this study. I haven't done justice to 1 Corinthians 7. You see, there's a great context here of the Apostle Paul answering the problems in Corinth. And those problems involve two things, a twofold misunderstanding of sexual relationships. And they were two extreme opposites. There were those in Corinth, who thought that because of the grace of God, they could do what they liked. They had complete sexual liberty. And so we read in chapter 6 and verses 13 to 16, that there were some who were even thinking that they could associate with prostitutes. Read it. Chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. They even thought that their liberty led to such license as that. Now, don't condemn them for this. You see, they had been nurtured on the idea of temple prostitutes, of women who actually lived in the temple. And if you had intercourse with one of these women, it was looked upon as almost a sacrament. Now, that was the kind of life that they'd been nurtured on. So you can understand that they might think along these lines and not think that it was such a terribly bad thing as we would in this present society. That was one side, sexual liberty. Paul has to deal with that. The other side in chapter 7 is quite the opposite. Sexual asceticism. Abstention from everything to do with the flesh as far as possible. So that all sexual relationships should exist, should cease immediately. In chapter 1, you can see what they were thinking. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what they said. Paul says yes, under certain circumstances, yes. And this sexual asceticism went so far as to teach that people ought not to marry in the first place. That was one aspect. Another aspect was this. If they're married, they ought to now abstain from sexual intercourse. Paul deals with that in verses 3 to 5. He says, don't let that happen. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and the wife also her husband to her husband. And then there were some that were teaching that if two people were betrothed, if they were engaged, they ought to remain engaged and not get married. They ought to have what later on was known in the church as a spiritual marriage. They'd live together, perhaps, but they would never consummate their marriage. Paul wants nothing to do with these sort of things. He says it's better to marry than to burn. So here it is then, this subject of celibacy. I haven't done justice to 1 Corinthians 7. Sometime read it and try and get the thoughts that are in the Corinthians' minds as they write to Paul and see that he is answering or trying to answer their questions. And then we'll see the context in which celibacy is mentioned. Now, one more study in this series on the subject of divorce, and we'll consider that next time.